Good morning. Can we use the use the song books for the song of invitation? What's the song? What number?
612.
So mark your hymn books to 612, please. All right. It's good to be with all of you this morning. As many of you know, Lauren McClure was baptized this last week, so that's very exciting. We announced that on Wednesday, and just want to say that again. You can't say that too many times. Michael Crouch sent me a Facebook message, and he's somewhere in Europe on a vacation. So Michael Crouch is in Europe, so that's cool for him. And so I think that's all the other announcements, except for starting August, we're going to be doing the Devos again. We're going to be starting those up again on the book of Ecclesiastes. So if anybody wants to volunteer to host the first one, it's either going to be the first or the second Saturday in August. Just talk to me, and we'll get all that squared away. So, all right, I want to start out this lesson with a Bible trivia question. How many times in the Bible do we have direct speech from Satan? There's times in the Bible where we have knowledge that Satan has spoken something, but it's still not direct speech from Satan. There's many passages that show us the effects of Satan's work in the world or Satan actively trying to do various things. But the answer to the question, how many direct times do we have Satan speaking, is three. It's three times. And it's interesting in our society, if you look at different polls, there'll be some polls that say, do you believe that there is a God and good angels? And people will say yes. And then the follow-up question is, do you believe that there is Satan and demons? And more people believe in the good side than the bad side, which is kind of inconsistent. One of the very dangerous things that we could do when it comes to our understanding of God in the Bible is to reject this idea that there is a Satan, there's an enemy against us. And this is an interesting thing. If we've got three times where Satan has direct speech, I thought the Bible was the word of God. Why would we ever have any words of Satan in the Bible? I think the reason for this would be answered in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where Paul says that he does not want us to be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs or his schemes. Why is it the case that we're not ignorant of his designs or his schemes or his ways of trying to get at people? The reason that would be the case is because God has revealed in Scripture how Satan operates to a degree. And the way that we could kind of outline these three times that Satan speaks in the Bible is like this. The first time that he speaks is he slanders God to man. And the second time is he slanders man to God. And then the third time he slanders the God become man when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to look at these three instances in which Satan has direct speech in the Bible. The first one is going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And this is a very familiar text to us, but we can't study a passage like this enough. And this passage is the source of every sorrow and sadness that happens in this world, because this is where sin began in the world. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" Let's see how the Bible introduces us to Satan here and how he operates. The first thing that we learn about him is that he's crafty. He's crafty. Which sometimes that word in Hebrew is used to describe somebody who's wise and prudent. In this case, this is a quality that's going to be used in a very bad kind of way. And notice the first thing that Satan does when he opens his mouth. He comes up to Eve and he says, "Did God actually say you couldn't have that the fruit from that tree?" We don't know what the fruit was. What is Satan trying to do when he brings up that question? This is a question that's trying to give attention to something particular. And Satan's question is aimed at getting Eve to doubt God's goodness in her life. He's trying to get Eve to start considering that maybe God hasn't been very good in my life because he says, I can't eat of that. Satan's not saying, look at all these things that God's blessed you with. Look at all these other fruits that you can eat and all these other vegetables, whatever you can eat. He's saying, look at this one thing that God said that you couldn't have. Look at that. Isn't God being stingy? Isn't he taking away all the things that could otherwise be a blessing in your life? Try to think about this for us today. Does Satan's voice ever speak to you in that kind of way? Now, obviously Satan's not going to come to us in the form of a serpent today. But Satan can take his lies and his ideas and use people and use media as a conduit of those same ideas. So, for example, have you ever had a time in your life where you looked at something that God had commanded that you couldn't do and thought to yourself, God's just being stingy. God's just looking at all the things that I would like to do, and he says, you can't do that, and God's just mean because of that. There was a few weeks recently where Samantha and I went to a clean Christian comedy thing, and one of the female comedians made a little passing joke about how she grew up in a family that was really like Bible-oriented and like we couldn't have any fun and things like that. And that's what a lot of people believe about Christianity and the Bible. That when God says that you can't do this, that, or the other thing, all of these restrictions that he's given to me are somehow meaning that he's not really wanting the best for me. Try to imagine this for a moment. Imagine that you take we use this phrase, a fish out of water. You take a fish and you restrict it to the water. And you know what that fish can do? It can swim, it can do all kinds of cool moves in the water. But as soon as you take the fish out of the water, what does it start doing? It starts flipping and flopping and it can't breathe and it eventually dies. The fish finds its greatest freedom in the restrictions of the water. And in like manner, if God is our creator, he knows what's best for us and he knows what will kill us. And so anything that God has said we cannot do is coming from a God that loves us and wants the best for us. That's maybe one way that we can start to doubt God's goodness in our lives. But here's another way. Back in like 2011, there started to get more research done about social media, things like Twitter and Facebook. What's that other, Instagram, that thing? How many of you have Instagram, by the way? I'm just curious, in a room like this. Wow, that's a lot of people. I'm about to say something, and I'm not bashing anybody that's got Instagram. I might eventually get it. But some of these research studies have found, and this applies to Facebook, which I have, but a lot of more research has been done that things like Instagram and Twitter and Facebook can lead to depression. Do you want to know why? Some of these things can lead to depression because when you know this in your own life, when you post something on those things, you're always happy and your family's happy and your kids are always obedient and your life is great. Look at this really good food that you don't have right now that I have. And so you go on Instagram and then Facebook and what you start thinking is everybody's been blessed. Everybody's got really great things going on in their life and I don't have those things. God has not been good to me. Because this comparison happens, and I start to think that God's withholding things in my life that would make my life better otherwise. That's the voice of the serpent. But here's a second way in which Satan operates in this text. The second thing is that he doubts God's severity. Now just notice these two things together. God's goodness and his severity. Don't people try to pull those two things apart? People say, well, a good God would never be severe. A good God would never have wrath. And a wrathful God could never be good. And the truth is, you can't have a good God unless he also has wrath. Can you have a really good police officer, for example? Can you have a good police officer who never shows severity to somebody? That's not a good police officer. What if you've got a police officer that's always severe with people, but he's never good? Well, then that you can't pull those things together. You have to have both of them. And so Satan tries to get people to doubt God's goodness, but also God's severity. Look at how he does this in this text. When he comes up to Eve, the follow-up question or the follow-up statement is that if you eat from this tree, you're not going to die. It's not going to happen. You go back up to chapter 2. God says the day that you eat of this tree, you are going to die. Now, death just means separation, separating the body from the spirit. The second death in the Bible is separation from God. When the serpent is in the garden and he says, you're not going to die, maybe what he meant is you're not going to physically drop dead that day. But he was hiding the idea that they would perhaps die spiritually, because in chapter 3 of Genesis, God is walking in the cool of the garden and they're actually hiding themselves from God. There's a separation now. What Satan's doing here is he's saying God's not as serious about what he said as you might think he is. Have you ever thought about just looking at all the things that our society says is okay? That God and in the Bible says this is actually not okay, or this is the way that it's supposed to be. God says you will die, and the serpent just adds the one word, you're not going to die, it's not going to happen. I'm going to doubt God's severity. He can't be a God that would actually punish anybody. Think about how this happens in our society today. Mark 16:16, where Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Can't get a clearer statement than that about baptism. And then the voice of the serpent comes along and says, if you believe and you're not baptized, you'll be fine. Don't worry about getting baptized. Where is that coming from? The idea that God's not very serious about that idea does not come from God. That comes from Satan. Or think about worship. It really doesn't matter how we worship God. It doesn't matter how we approach God. None of those things really matter so much. We don't have to get very serious about that, because God's not very severe about those things until you start reading stories like Nadab and Abihu, or when David is moving the ark and Uzzah gets struck dead. Or what about the existence of hell? There's more and more even so-called theologians that are writing books that argue that there's really no such thing as hell, when God actually says that there is. So where is all of these ideas coming from? Satan is always wanting us to doubt either that God's good or that he's really serious about what he said about this thing, and he's really not going to punish me if I do that. That's the first time that we see Satan speaking in the Bible. Here's the second time. The second time is in the book of Job, and this is where Satan slanders man to God. Go over to Job chapter 1. Now there's... Satan speaks in Job chapter 1, and he also speaks in Job chapter 2, but we're just going to look at what he says in chapter 1. Look at Job chapter 1, and look at verses, we'll do 8 through 12 actually. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, the beginning of the book of Job describes Job as somebody who's blameless and upright. That does not mean he's sinless. It means that he's a mature person in the Lord. And it describes him in all of these ways. And the secret behind his way of life is described for us in this text. And God acknowledges in this text that Job fears God. That's the reason that Job is the man that he is. It's because he has a high estimation and a high view, a high reverence for who God is. But Satan comes, and this is the second time that he speaks in the Bible, and he notices in this text, yes, indeed, Job does serve you, God. He does serve you. But here's the reason that he serves you, is because you've put a hedge around his life. In other words, you've given him all of these great blessings. You go back and read the first 5 or 6 verses of Job, and Job was the envy of every man in that time period, with all the wealth that he had. And Satan says, if you just let me take some of his finances away, if you let me take some of those things away from him, then he's going to curse you to his face. In other words, this is what Satan is saying to God. You know that man Job? He loves you like a grandkid loves his grandparents. You know, the grandparents will give him whatever the kid wants, and the kid just loves hanging out with grandma and grandpa because they keep blessing the kid more and more and giving the kid whatever he wants. But as soon as mom and dad come back in the picture and say, you can't have that juice or whatever, then the kid freaks out and the kid's not happy anymore. Here's the accusation. Job doesn't love you, God. Job loves the things that he gets from you. This is also an accusation against God himself, though, in this text. Satan is basically saying to God, you're not worthy of being served simply because of who you are. The only reason anybody ever serves you is because they get things from you. You could even press this in a very literal kind of way. Try to imagine this in your own life. Imagine that you knew you were going to go to hell. Would you still serve God? If you knew you were going to go to hell, would you still see God as worthy of being served and honored with everything that you have? And Satan's saying there's nobody that would ever live that way. There's nobody that would ever serve God because they find him to be beautiful. But here's what happens in this text. The challenging thing is that when God responds to Job, he first of all knows Job completely. Have you ever had a time before where you knew some people were saying some things about you behind your back? And you were worried that some people were going to say some things that were not completely true about you, and you felt like you had to get involved to kind of clear everything so everybody wasn't being contaminated by the lies? Here's what happens with Job and Satan, or with God and Satan. Satan is saying all of these things about Job, and is God believing any of it? Reminds me of what 2 Timothy 2:19 says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. This doesn't just mean that God has got people's name on a roster. It means that whenever Satan tries to slander you to God, God knows if you really fear him. God knows everything about you. And the shocking thing is, because God knows that Job is sincere, God says to Satan, you can go ahead and touch him. You can impact his life. And that's a scary kind of thing that happens. We recently did a sermon on Job, and I noted in the book of Job that God allows Satan to affect his finances, his family, his flesh, and his friends. You can remember it with four F's. And all of these things in Job's life get turned upside down and get inside out, and his life just becomes a mess. Some people have looked at a story like this and wondered, all right, does God allow this to happen today? Now, the first time that we heard Satan speaking, we can hear his lies in society all over the place. The second time that Satan speaks, can you hear that today? Can you hear Satan saying anything to God? No, not, you can't really hear that today. But you can feel the effects of it, and that's the point. This reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. By the way, in Luke 22, you start to see Satan really getting active. And earlier in that same chapter, Satan enters Judas so that he'll betray Jesus. And now he's going after Simon. And notice in this text, it says that Satan demanded to have you like, to sift you like wheat. That word for demanded is an idea that Satan thinks that he's got the right to this. But he says he's demanding him to sift him like wheat. How do people sift wheat? You take a sieve. Is that how you pronounce it? Is it a sieve or a sieve? Sieve? One of those things? A sieve? We got two different ideas. Whatever. You take one of those things and you throw up the wheat into the air. And then the wind takes away the stuff that doesn't really belong there, and the real stuff stays there. Here is what Satan is saying to Jesus. I had this conversation with Jesus, and I want to take his servants, and I want to throw them up into the air, and I want to turn them inside and out. Have you ever experienced that lately? You ever feel like maybe your finances have been touched? Have you felt like some of your friends have betrayed you? Have you felt like your flesh or your health is not exactly what you wanted it to be? And some of these things start to distract us, and they start to toss us upside down, and they cause us to get frustrated and answer the question for ourselves, will I serve God even if everything turns upside down in my life? Will I still serve him? Notice in this text, though, in verse 32, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. After you've denied me three times, I've prayed that your faith is going to still be intact after all of this has happened. And I want you to turn around and I want you to strengthen other people. You know what's interesting is that in this text, Satan could maybe affect some of the circumstances, but he can't affect the outcome. God allows him to go ahead and do this, but the very thing that Satan's trying to do to destroy God's character and his reputation, God then uses to allow people to strengthen and turn around and help other people. By the way, did Peter ever turn around and strengthen other people? Did he write 1 and 2 Peter? Did he strengthen people through that? You know what's true about you is that if Satan ever goes to God and says, do you know about this servant? And God says, yeah, I know that person. I know that person thoroughly. And Satan says, all right, I want to touch that person's finances. I want to touch that person's health. I want to make that person, I want to make their friends turn on them. I want to mess up their life, God. And God says, okay, well, I know that they fear me. You can go ahead and do it and you're going to be wrong. And after all of that happens, they're going to be stronger and they'll be able to strengthen other people. That's the voice of Satan through the circumstances, perhaps. But here's the third time that Satan speaks. And it's when he slanders the God who became man. Look at Luke chapter 4. There's two times where Jesus is tempted in the Gospels where it's said in detail. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at the account in Luke. And look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You notice in this text that when Satan comes to Jesus, he comes to Jesus when he's all by himself in the wilderness in a vulnerable situation. When have been the moments in your life when you've been most tempted and you have actually fallen to the temptation? Probably when you've been alone and you're somehow vulnerable. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're hungry and you get hangry and you justify getting angry and all of those kinds of things. That's what hangry means. You're hungry and then you get angry. Like you're in some kind of vulnerable situation. And because of this vulnerability that I'm in, this is when Satan tries to get a foothold into our lives. Notice, I'm just going to say two things that Satan does in this text. There's a lot more that we could say, but here's the first thing that he does here. He has a deceptive shortcut. A deceptive shortcut. In this text, you first of all have Satan saying, turn these stones to bread. It's interesting if you do a hike along mission trails, it looks a lot like the kind of wilderness Jesus would have been in. Some of those stones kind of look like loaves of bread. If you're really hungry, like you'd maybe start thinking about that. And so Satan's saying, okay, turn these loaves to bread. And Jesus is going to be ministered to by angels in Matthew's account right after the temptations. I think the angels are actually going to be making him food. But Jesus can't take his privileges and use them just for himself. That's not what he came to do. So he's offering him a shortcut. You can just go ahead and get this food now, even though it's going to be given to you by angels later. Okay, so that's maybe one thing to say about that. But look at verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7, Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, in this time period, Rome had conquered all the kingdoms of the world. And wrapped up into the Roman Empire were things like Egypt and Syria and Greece and Judea. And the question that oftentimes has been asked is this. Could Satan really have given all the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus? Could he have really done that? Some people would say, well, he had to have been able to, otherwise it wouldn't have been a real temptation for Jesus. Until you think about this. Are there people throughout history that have tried to make this their pursuit, that I'm going to take over the world? And they never fully get it, but they thought that they could. It's a deceptive shortcut. It's a deceptive promise. You have Adolf Hitler who thought he could do that. You even have Alexander the Great, who in that time period had conquered the known world, but not the whole world. You have people like Napoleon in history who've tried to do things like this. I don't think Satan could have actually delivered on this. But here's the idea of what's happening here. Was this a good thing for Jesus to have dominion over the world? Was that something that God wanted Jesus to have? You remember the Great Commission where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He's going to possess the nations after his death, burial, and resurrection. And here comes Satan and he says, "Okay, you want to rule the nations? You want to be the king of the world? Here's a shortcut. You don't have to go through all the suffering. You can have the kingdom without the cross." We just kind of, well, what's the price? Well, you just have to bow down and worship me. That's all. Imagine that Jesus, even for a second, bowed down and worshiped Satan. He couldn't have been our Savior. But you try to think about this in our lives today. Are there things that in themselves are good, but they take work to get them? And then Satan comes along and says, "Here's a shortcut for you. You don't have to go through all the work. Here's some examples of this. How about intimacy with people, with a spouse? You don't want to feel alone anymore? You want to feel like there's a real companion in your life? How about this? You don't have to worry about the whole marriage thing. You don't have to worry about that whole process. How about you just start sleeping with each other now and you'll start feeling like you're really connected with each other, which ends up leaving you lonely and depressed. Never ends up working. Or how about this one? The glory that comes from man versus the glory that comes from God. Is it an inbuilt desire for us to want glory? How many of us in this room, if we were really honest about it, would say, "You know what? I do want glory. I want to be recognized for the work that I've done. I want to be remembered for the work that I've done." Probably if we're really honest about that, everybody in this room would say, "Yeah, I kind of want that." Is that desire built into us by God? You think about Romans chapter 2, where there's people who seek glory and immortality, or John chapter 12 that talks about how people seek the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. You want glory? We want that. We have to wait for God to give it to us. But how many people say, "Well, here's a shortcut. I can get it from people. And it never really ends up fulfilling me. And it's never what I thought it would be, but that's what I sold my soul for." Or what about a local church? Say, "Well, we want more members at the church. Is it a good thing for a local church to have more members?" That's a good thing. And you know how we can get even more members is we just stop teaching certain things. Or we start to say that the Bible was just cultural over at that point, but we really don't have to be so serious about that today, which is the voice of the serpent again. And then we can pack this place with even more people. How about that? That's a shortcut, and it's not really going to work. Here's the second thing, though, that Satan does with Jesus that I at least want to talk about, is he twists the scripture. Look at verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, Satan is actually going to quote the scripture. Did you know that Satan can quote the scripture? He probably knows it better than all of us in this room. He knows what the scripture says about things, and then he takes it out of context and tries to kill people with it. In Psalm 91, it's a psalm that says, "God will use his angels to help you," which never meant, "I'll jump off a building and see if that happens." It meant when things are actually happening in my life, I'm not going to force the angels to do something. God's going to send them when he sees that it's fit. Have you ever noticed that if you take a good thing out of context, it can be used to kill people? You take a scalpel. If you take a scalpel and you give it to somebody in an alley who wants to kill you, I mean, a scalpel's going to take a while to do it, but he can get it done, and it's going to hurt. But you can use a scalpel in the wrong context and kill somebody with it. But then you put it in the right context in the hands of a doctor, and it can save your life. The scripture works like that. You use it in the right context, and it can actually be used to help you, but you take it out of context, and it can make you think that God has promised you things that he never promised you. It can make you think all kinds of things that aren't true that end up causing you to die spiritually. 2 Corinthians says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. You ever listen to like a Christian radio station or something like that, or read a Christian book, and a statement's made, and they say, well, that can be proven in this passage, but they never quote the passage or the context. How many people believe it just because somebody slapped a verse onto it? You got to go check it. It could be the voice of the serpent. Notice in this text, in verse 13, in Luke 4:13, Satan goes away until an opportune time. You know how scary that verse is to me? Satan tried attacking Jesus in three different ways here, and to conclude the temptation, it does not say Jesus stood his ground, so Satan was forever scared. It says he was waiting for an opportune time. Notice again these things that Satan does from what we've looked at in this lesson. He wants us to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's severity. He demands to sift us like wheat. He has deceptive shortcuts, and he tries to twist the scripture. Have you experienced any of these things lately in your life? You've ever been challenged by any of those things recently in your life? How does Jesus respond to this? Three times in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going to quote the scripture, and I think he's just doing what 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 say. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. We haven't said a lot about how we can fight Satan's designs, and I want to maybe do that in future lessons. But notice that the main idea to this is you resist Satan firm in your faith. The more you trust God, the more you believe in the things that he says and are fully persuaded of that, the less these things will impact your life. If you've been affected by Satan this morning, this is an opportunity to come back to God and to strengthen your faith. If there's anybody here that has any needs whatsoever, you can please come forward while we stand and while we sing.